Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Well, that was the world's fastest meet and greet I think that I've ever seen. That was really, really fast. It was your fault? Tarka takes the blame. Thanks, Jace. Hey, good to see you tonight. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. It's really, really good to be with you. Happy birthday to our country, and I hope you had a great weekend just celebrating and enjoying the weather. Two things before we open up God's Word tonight. First of all, next week, our lead pastor, Tim Osborne, will be back from a three-month sabbatical, which is going to be really awesome. For a pastor of a church, a sabbatical is an extended time of rest. It's just a time to step back from your normal work of being a pastor and to do a different type of work, to invest your time differently. And for Tim, it's been about rest. It's been about working on things that you can do when you're alone with God and it's just you and God. And for him, a big priority was just to walk with Jesus separated from being a pastor. You know, those things get wound up together so much. And for Tim to be able to walk with the Lord and to love his family and to serve his kids during his sabbatical has been great for him. He'll be back next week. It'll be great to have him back. And it's been a great gift, Mosaic, that you have given to him. So thanks for that. The second thing I want to mention is actually something I'd like to read to you. It's some statements just that I'd like to make that will, I think, help our community in light of the recent Supreme Court ruling on gay marriage. So I want to read this to you so that I'm not misquoted or something like that. Our call as a church is to live as disciples of Jesus, which means growing to think and act like Jesus in every aspect of life, including the way that we love people and including our own sexuality. The Supreme Court ruling doesn't actually change how we do that as a church. So the two things I'm going to read to you aren't really anything new for Mosaic. First of all, we will warmly welcome and include all people to worship with us on Sundays. This includes people who identify themselves as LGBTQ, whether they're single or married. All are welcome to attend and be involved with Mosaic because love for neighbor isn't limited by the lines that divide people. So we will treat every person with dignity, respect, and care as Jesus would. Second, we will continue to challenge ourselves with God's truth about sexuality. We've taught on this issue at different times in the past, and I would invite you to actually go to our website if you'd like to hear some more teaching on this. There was a series called Body and Soul. It was a series about sexuality. There was also a series we did on Romans, and it's called Blood, Sweat, and Tears, and the talk on Romans 1 is particularly helpful. But what we see from cover to cover in Scripture is that God designed sex to be experienced in the context of a lifelong covenant marriage between one man and one woman. Now, all of us, straight or gay, have fallen short of this, from adultery in our minds to physical actions with others. Yet our failures aren't a roadblock or a hindrance to God. Rather, they lead us back to Jesus for grace and for transformation. So this is a safe place to struggle and even disagree, because at the end of the day, our mission as a church isn't to manage people's behavior. It's to invite them to know and follow Jesus. So with that in mind, I just want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to pray for our church, that we'd be a light in our city and that we would be a community that truly loves one another, but that also tells each other the truth. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes and pray with me? Father, as we've watched over the last 9 or 10 days in the news and in social media, there's been a lot of hate. There's been a lot of politics. There's been a lot of people who have spoken out of pain. And it's been hard at times for us to see and to know how to engage. And Lord, we come into this room tonight, many of us just hoping for a space that can be a refuge. And Lord, my prayer is that this would be that for us tonight, that we would be able to come in and that we would experience such safety in this place, such love in this place, that every single person would feel welcome, and that would typify our community, our church family. And at the same time, that this would be a dangerous place, that when we hear the truth of God's word and as the Holy Spirit speaks and moves in our hearts and in our minds, that change would happen in our lives, that our thinking would be in line, Lord, with your word and what matters to you. And so, God, we pray that you will continue to form Mosaic into a church of love and truth. And God, as we think about other things that are happening in our country, churches that are burning, we just pause and remember those who are hurting today. We commit them to you. We pray for the congregations who've lost buildings. Our hearts break. God, walk with them as they walk with you. Tonight, as we open your word, we invite you to speak to us, to show us truth, to shake us, to comfort us. We commit our time to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to grab my coffee here. I wish I had a coffee stand. We need a preaching coffee stand. That would be immensely helpful. Hey, we are in a series called God Speaks, and it's a series where we're working through the minor prophets. And prophets are people who, generally speaking, were unpopular. They were unpopular because they shook the status quo. They spoke to things that were common in their cultures, things that were everyday events that were going on. Sometimes we read scripture and we think it, I don't know if you ever get this image, I certainly do, where you think maybe the people in scripture sort of, the people that wrote scripture maybe floated off the ground a few feet and they were kind of holier than the normal people, but it was, you know, it was just this, they'd have these spiritual epiphanies and they'd write things down. That's actually not what it was. Prophets were speaking to everyday issues, things that were happening in culture in real time. And typically they were a threat to the establishment. They were confronting a people with power. They were confronting the status quo. They ruffled feathers. They called for change that people, quite frankly, didn't want to make. Amos was that kind of a prophet. His book was written around 750 years or so before Jesus. It was written to the people of Israel. Now, Israel, at this time, had wealth and power. And if you know anything about Israel's history, you know that's highly unusual. Typically, Israel is the runt. They're typically getting bullied throughout a lot of their history. And so, at this time, they're actually experiencing military power. Their economy is thriving. What had happened just a few decades before Amos wrote was that Israel had been under Damascus, under rule by Damascus, and Damascus was sort of like a bully, and they were kind of having their way with Israel, but then a bigger bully came along, Assyria, and they came along and they beat up Damascus. So if you've, you know, seen the bully situation on a playground where a small person is being bullied by a larger person, but then larger person comes along and takes out the bully, that's what happened. And it opened the door for Israel to actually thrive. to reestablish its economy and its military. So on the outside, Israel was thriving. But spiritually and socially, Israel was in decay. Israel is in that classic situation where things look great on the outside, but the stuff on the inside is rotten. Amos addresses the inside stuff, the rotten stuff. And I need to tell you, it's going to be challenging for some of us to hear tonight, because there are striking similarities between wealthy Israel 2,800 years ago and wealthy America today. Happy birthday, USA. Here's what we're going to see tonight as we open up God's Word. When we look good on the outside, but we're rotten on the inside, God uses extreme measures to renovate and heal us. When we look good on the outside, but we're rotten on the inside, God uses extreme measures to renovate and heal us. Now, the rotten stuff that Amos addresses can be boiled down to two things. First, God's people were unfaithful to him. They were worshiping Yahweh, but they worshiped idols as well. In a spiritual sense, they were sleeping around, you might say. Second, those who had power, those who had influence and wealth, were abusing their power. As their wealth grew, so did their inhumane treatment of the poor and the powerless. So with that in mind, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles, Amos chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 4. Amos chapter 2, starting with verse 4. We have Bibles on either side of the room. If you want to grab one of those, it's page 638. Amos 2, verse 4. Here's what it says. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed, I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Now, at this time, Israel is broken up into two kingdoms, sort of how the United States was in the 1860s during the Civil War period. You have the North and you have the South. So if we have a map here that shows you a little bit of a picture. Here, you see the Northern Kingdom there, the blue, that's Israel. And then the Southern Kingdom, that's Judah. Now, what we need to understand is all these people are Israelites. They're all God's people. They're all descendants of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're divided at this point in their history. They're divided. And so Amos first speaks to the south. He speaks to Judah. And what he says to Judah is, basically, you act just like your grandparents and your parents. You're just following in their footsteps. These people had wandered after idols, and you as well are doing the same. You're following in their footsteps. They still worshiped Yahweh. They still worshiped God. It just wasn't exclusive. And for God, it was as if his people were sleeping around on him, hopping into bed with pagan gods their neighbors worshiped. God's vision for Israel was that they would bring justice to the nations, that they would actually bring Yahweh to the nations, that they would represent him on earth. But because of their unfaithfulness, God will discipline them along with their neighbors. And then verses 6 and 7, they're addressed to the north, Israel. Now, you might have noticed when I was reading this that there's a literary device that Amos uses. He says, for three sins of Israel, and then he says, even for four. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. Essentially, what the author Amos is doing here is he's saying, hey, there's a lot of sins that I could list. I could write down several things, at least four, but I'm just going to give you the last one. And so in Judah's case, he says it's their unfaithfulness. The last one, the one that sort of puts God over the edge. He says, look, enough is enough. I need to intervene now. But with Israel, he uses the same literary device, but then he actually just lists all four sins. And it's almost as if saying, hey, look, Israel, it's really rotten. This stuff runs really deep. This is serious. And so he lists four different sins here. And we'll just walk through them really quick. He says in verse 6, the second part of verse 6, he says, you sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. There's a slave trade that's happening in Israel. And they're selling slaves at a price. Their value of human life has gotten so low that they'll actually sell a slave for a pair of sandals. That's how low their view of life is. And then in verse 7, the first part of verse 7, it says, they trample on the heads of the poor and on the dust of the ground. They're denying justice to the oppressed. They're treating the poor like dirt, like something less than human. And then in the second part of verse 7, he says, father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. If you can imagine being a young woman 750 years before the time of Jesus, and then you marry into a family, a powerful, wealthy family, and your new husband's dad is such a powerful man. He's the patriarch of the family. He can just come in and take advantage of you as he pleases. There's nothing you can do about it. And then in verse 8, it says that they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. What's happening here is you have the poor who are being fined or maybe committed some violation, and so they owed money. Maybe they got a parking ticket or something, but they couldn't afford to pay it. And so what would happen is these officials, these rulers, would say, listen, since you can't pay your fine, give me your jacket, give me your cloak. And just as a cruel way of mocking and perhaps for a poor person, this was maybe the last thing they had, their jacket, the thing that's going to keep them warm and protect them at night. Just in a sheer act of cruelty, they would sleep on that person's coat. And then when that person was able to pay their fine, when they were able to scrape together the money and pay off their ticket, it says that these officials would take the money and they'd go party with it. They'd go get drunk. At the core of all these sins, at the very root of it is the abuse of power. The powerful, as we've seen time and time again throughout history, they actually use their power to serve themselves, and they do this at the expense of the poor and the weak. This is not always how it happens, but it's often the story. So Israel looks great on the outside, but they're rotten on the inside. And for the next several chapters, Amos actually relentlessly exposes this, and it's not a whole lot of fun. Their unfaithfulness to God has made their hearts calloused. Their love for him was dead, and their concern for their fellow human beings was completely forgotten. Some of us can relate to this. On the outside, your life looks good. You go to church. I mean, shoot, you're here on a holiday weekend. I mean, it doesn't look, much better than that, right? You go to church. You listen to sermons. You sing songs. You've got a good job, maybe a nice place to live. But on the inside, you know that there's things that are rotten. Your love for Jesus isn't exclusive. Maybe you treasure success or pleasure or a particular relationship as much, if not more, than him. Perhaps you've fastened your heart to those things, and getting those things has become your first priority. Jesus is a means to an end for you. You feel indifferent about the plight of the poor and the powerless and the people in need around you. Here's what you need to understand about that particular brand of Christianity. God hates it. He hates it. It's not on the screen, but in Amos chapter 5, verse 21, this is what Amos says to God's people, to Israel, who who are doing token religion, whose hearts are not devoted to him, but they're divided amongst other things, who are oppressing the poor, who are abusing power. This is what he says in Amos 5:21. He says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Listening to sermons and singing songs and putting money in the offering are not the things that God is primarily after. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants your mind. He wants you to care about the things that he cares about, the poor, the hurting, and the weak. Now, some of us might be thinking, well, that's just Old Testament stuff, you know? Jesus came along and he was a lot nicer than the God in the Old Testament, right? The New Testament, Jesus is, he's much more kind and he's much more gracious. Actually, if you read what Jesus said to religious people who honored him with their mouths but had rock-hard hearts, it's not pretty. Some of the things that he calls them snakes. Snakes, I don't care how you slice it, it's not a compliment, okay? Hey, snake, how's it going? I mean, you just can't do that, right? It just doesn't work. Oh, there's my friend. You're such a snake. It just doesn't work that way, right? He says to these people who are outwardly religious but inwardly decaying and rotting, he says you're like whitewashed tombs. If you've ever been to a cemetery and it's one of those nice cemeteries where they really keep the grass green and short and cut, and then they have really nice headstones, and the headstones are just really, they're clean and they're well kept. He says, that's what you guys are like. You look great on the outside, but on the inside you're just death. Rotting, dying pile of bones. He's after our hearts. He said, love the Lord your God with everything, with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus talks about us loving our neighbors, he's actually got a special concern, a particular concern for the poor and the powerless. If you read through the Bible, you'll have a really, really difficult time finding a story where God sides with the rich over the poor. It's hard to find in the Bible. I haven't found one yet. Maybe you've got one in your head, but it's difficult to find. His heart, for those of us who have power, for those of us who have wealth, his heart is that we'd use whatever wealth and power we may have to do what is right. This actually flows directly out of who he is. I mean, if you think about who God is, he is all powerful. And he takes his power and what does he do with it? He empowers others. He serves others. He protects others. We get power wrong. Power is not the problem. It's the abuse of power that's the problem. It's the misuse of wealth that gets us into trouble. God isn't cruel or abusive or stingy with his power. Rather, he gives it to us to do what's right with it. This last week, I was talking with a recently retired couple in our community, and they were telling me about how in their retirement they have been given this abundance of free time. You might say that they have a wealth of free time. They're wealthy. They're rich in free time. Now, these folks love Jesus. They have already established a pattern in their lives of investing in people who aren't as far along as them. They've established a pattern of caring for people and walking alongside of them and empowering them. And they're people who are very much concerned for the plight of those who are weaker than them. But as I was talking with them, they were talking about this tension of being stingy with their time and using it to only please themselves, to travel and to, you know, maybe get a Winnebago and drive around the country. They felt the tension between that or the tension to use it to empower younger and less mature followers of Jesus. And I was like, man, I think you should travel. You know, so that sounds really fun. That's what I would do. And they're like, no, Jason, you don't understand. We don't want to waste our time. We don't want to waste our time. And I was like, yeah, I mean, that's what I meant. You know, definitely, you don't. I'm cracking myself up. They didn't want to waste their time. You see, these people, it's not that traveling is bad or enjoying yourself is evil. It's that there's something greater that's driving them. A better vision, a bigger vision for what their lives can look like. Now that they've been given this wealth, this free time, they're seeing their wealth of time as a resource to serve people. Something not to waste. We want to be generous with our wealth and time as a church. We want to take whatever power we have and use it to empower others. Serving the poor with no strings attached is part of our vision. It's part of our regular practice as a church family. Next Saturday, we're going to be joining with several other churches to help with a free medical clinic in North Portland called Compassion. Here's what I love about Compassion North Portland. Doctors and nurses are taking their power, they're taking their wealth, they're taking their time and their skills and their talents, and they're using them to care for people who have limited access to medical care. They're taking some of the riches that they've been given, and instead of hoarding them for themselves, they're actually giving them away. You can be a part of Compassion North Portland. I'm going to be there with a couple of my family members. I'm excited about it. But I'm not a doctor or a nurse, and you don't have to be either to be able to serve. Part of what the Mosaic team will be doing is just welcoming people, connecting them, greeting the patients who come, and helping them find their way through the clinic. It's a simple way for us to love and serve the least, the poor, the broken, the hurting. You're welcome to join us next week, and go to our website, and you can find out more about it there. For followers of Jesus, though, a heart for the poor and a heart for the weak starts with a heart that is faithful to him and exclusively faithful to Jesus, not a divided heart. God, in his kindness, he invites us to fasten our hearts to him, to give our hearts to him alone. And when he's the king of our lives, we'll actually care about the plight of those around us. Justice and mercy are priorities for him, and we, his people, are a reflection of his priorities to the world, which is why in the middle of Israel rotting, in the middle of their unfaithfulness, in the middle of their abuse of power, God says to them, he says, seek me and live. Amos chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. Listen to the words of God beckoning his people back. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Our idols, the things that we give our hearts to, besides Jesus, those things simply can't deliver. When we seek ultimate happiness in being successful or in pleasure, or in a particular relationship, we'll end up disappointed. And the reason we'll end up disappointed is because our idols simply can't live up to the hype that we attach to them. They can't live up to it. God himself is where we find life, a person, a living Savior. And our call is to interact with him, to express to him our needs, our pain, our disappointments, to listen to him, to be loved by him. These are the things that God invites us into, and he says, in the context of that relationship is where you will find life. That is what he's calling Israel into. Yet tragically, Israel doesn't seek him. Even after being warned that all the stuff, their wealth and their power, all that stuff's going to crumble. All the things that make them happy are going to fall apart all around them. In spite of that, they don't seek God. It's simply not what they want to hear. So God promises judgment. He promises to separate and destroy those who are unfaithful and abusive. He goes to these great lengths to bring healing and renovation to his people. Amos chapter 9. verses 9 through 12. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations, as a grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The picture that Amos gives us here is a sieve. I don't know if you know what a sieve is. It's sort of like a strainer. It would be a tool that had a frame, and then on the inside of the frame is some kind of a mesh material, either string or metal. And what a farmer would do is he would take his crop, his grain, and everything that he's harvested, and he would set it into the sieve, and he would shake it. And he would shake the grain. And what would happen is the grain would fall through the sieve and would go into a barrel or a sack, somewhere where it could be stored. But all the debris, all the garbage and weeds and pebbles would get caught in the sieve. And then he'd toss the garbage and then he'd do a new batch. And what Amos says is that's a picture of what God is going to do to Israel. He's going to shake them up. He's going to sift out the unfaithful. He's going to sift out the abusive. God will separate those who are his from those who are pretending, from those who are abusing, from those who are causing havoc. See, these pretenders, they have a false sense of security. Verse 10 says that these are people who are saying, disaster will not overtake us. They thought that God wouldn't hurt them. They thought, hey, because we're Israelites, because we're God's people, we have a birthright. See, we're the right race. They thought that their nationality exempted them from God's justice. They thought that they were the good guys and everyone else was the bad guys. So they could act just like the bad guys with a sense of entitlement that God was on their side. And all this while they're abusing their power and damaging life. It's not unlike a Christian today who says something like, hey, I can live however I want, because God's grace has me covered. I'm entitled to forgiveness. Therefore, I'm going to go out and do my own thing. Amos gives us a really different picture. One of God judging and destroying those who are faking it. This idea that God is a judge doesn't sit well with many of us tonight. His judgment for some of us seems contradictory to his love. Yet when we think about the damage that sin causes, and just go back to the beginning of the text that we read tonight and the abuse that was happening and the poor who were being trampled on and the women who were being taken advantage of. And we step back and we see this from God's perspective, and we see about the tragedy that is the abuse of power and the tragedy that is unfaithfulness to God, we actually begin to see judgment in a different light. God sifts out and destroys those who cause damage and refuse to stop. And in this way, God's judgment is actually an act of healing. He's healing Israel by sifting out those who live only for themselves, by sifting out those who trample all over the poor. And in a similar way, he heals our lives when he shakes us. He sifts the sin from our lives, and he actually makes us into new people, renovated by Jesus our King. I believe some of you tonight are probably experiencing this sifting in your own life. The words of Amos are shaking you. Maybe you look really good on the outside, but on the inside, you know you're rotten away. The Holy Spirit is speaking. And if you're experiencing that sifting, it may not feel pleasant. In my experience, it never really does. It's painful. It's hard. It hurts. One of the areas where God is sifting me and has been for a few years now is in how I treat and respond and speak to my wife. There's been a sifting process that's been going on that God has been doing in me, and quite frankly, it's a little bit of a helpless feeling sometimes. Because when God sifts you and the junk gets caught in the sieve, you know, it's sort of like, that's the stuff that I'm familiar with. That's the stuff that I know how to do. And it feels helpless. It can even feel disorienting when God sifts us. It's definitely not what you were hoping to do on a holiday weekend, I would imagine. But here's the thing. God knows what you need. He sifts you to heal you. He sifts us to make us into a new kingdom family, healed and renovated by our King, Jesus Christ. That is where Amos lands in chapter 9. Those Israelites who remain as God sifts, along with healed people from all different nations, he says, will be formed into a new kingdom family. This is a picture, a reference to a future Messiah that had not yet come. Israel, the once mighty house of David, their most important and godly and prominent king, David. Israel had become a rundown and dilapidated shelter. But God would restore that shelter through Israel's Messiah. So as God does his sifting in your life, know this. It's a healing process. Removing sin, removing unfaithfulness, removing abuses that damage life, your life and the people around you, is painful yet beautiful. And so as we close up scripture today, I want to leave you with a question. It's a question that we've been processing together on Sundays as we've been opening up the Minor Prophets and listening to God. The question is this: what is God saying to you tonight? What is he speaking to you? Before our gatherings today, we prayed. We prayed with a sense of expectation that God would speak, that God would communicate and convict and comfort and tell us the things that we need to hear, that he would actually sift and do his work in our lives. What's he saying to you tonight? I want to invite you to close your eyes and to bow your heads and to take the next minute or two just in silence to listen and then to respond to what he may be saying to you tonight.